the goal on the morning, we know it's kind of a little more energetic, I guess, trying to explain what was going on. The part of my desire with that is that we see that at the day of Pentecost, it was exciting, and it should be exciting. So we're gonna jump around quite a bit. We're gonna explain just a number of details. We're not gonna get all of it. Like I said, this chapter is just packed with tons of stuff. And normally, if it's packed with tons of stuff, we kind of just cover a few things and move on to the next one. And next go around, we'll cover that other stuff, hopefully. But the reality is, as I'm going through this, my desire is to try to get a good foundation for how the rest of the book of Acts is going to work. And so what you'll find is in Acts chapter 1 and 2, you'll find themes that are going to be set out throughout the book of Acts. So going through that, we learn a tremendous amount. And so anyways, one of the big things, though, to be reminded about, this is a unique event. So what's going to happen here in Acts chapter 2 is something that does not happen anywhere else in Scripture, at least not in this way. There are similar events, but similarly at inaugurations of like at the temple or the tabernacle. But besides that, it's a different event. And so it doesn't happen again after Acts chapter 2. There are occasions in which there's a unique baptism of the Holy Spirit on individuals, a sign demonstrated through that. We'll get to those in weeks to come. And anyways, very, very important. But with that, this is a unique event that does not happen again. Now, knowing that that's the case, Jesus has promised it, and we can go through the promises of this thing taking place, of this event taking place, in which the believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But it is an exciting thing. And so, so undeniably, when we look at this, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what the title was for tonight's. It had to do with tongues, but we'll probably change it whenever we repost it later, but it'll be mentioned. But it won't be a full message on tongues this evening. And so, if you have a lot of questions about tongues and what that all means, come back next week. All right. So that's going to be the plan. So if you have to choose again between today and next week, be here next week. Okay. So, let's take our Bibles now. Acts chapter number 2, verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And so, first of all, we'll start off with talking about the timing. All right, now there's going to be a great deal of instructional stuff that's going to be mentioned here this evening. And so you kind of just bear with me. If you're taking notes, there's going to be a number of passages of Scripture that you may be able to reference for your own study. I will also conscientiously try not to speak too fast. Once we get to a certain point, I'll probably just stop. And so that way, we'll just save it for next time, as far as time-wise. And so that way, you don't have to sit here for the next 2 and 3 hours as we try to get through the next 2 and 3 verses. Okay, so verse number 1, timing. Let's talk about this timing. We talked about the fact that the day of Pentecost is the day in which the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Bible describes, we use the term Holy Ghost, is poured out. He is shed forth. There's several different terms that go in regards to this event that's taking place, but it has to do with God the Holy Spirit coming on people and into people, all right? So this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And now, anyways, in this, it starts off by telling us when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, this requires some explanation. Very little. If you don't know the timeline of it all, you can still understand this is what happens. But the timeline is pretty amazing. We know that when Jesus Christ had come, Jesus Christ had been crucified in that week of Passover. The Bible makes it very clear. If you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, again, Leviticus, there's instructions in regards to when the Passover should be taking place. In Exodus chapter 12, it describes that in that first month, what's going to be set up as the month of Nisan, that on the 10th day of the month, they're supposed to select a lamb, and then 4 days later, they're supposed to slaughter that lamb in the evening. And so that is the Passover meal. And so all of Israel slaughters this lamb, although each family has a lamb basically for themselves as well. Unless their families were too small, then they would share with others. But the point is, they would slaughter this and they would kill it and eat it the whole thing that night until it was done. And so it was over with. With that sacrifice, it was completed, consumed, and it had to be done that night. It didn't prolong for several days. And so anyways, it was something that needed to be taken care of. Now, this was in the month of Nisan. This is the 10th day, and then the 14th day is the actual sacrifice. Again, I'm starting to pick up speed, so I'm going to slow down. All right, now with the 14th day being what it was, you have this feast of the Passover, lots of people showed up to Jerusalem. Well, you would have, there's some accounts from the time, Josephus is probably most generous on numbers, saying that there were somewhere around 2 million people that would show up there to Jerusalem. It's possible. It's We know that there's huge numbers, a lot of writings around the time that there's huge numbers of people showing up there. In fact, there's times it seems to be that they're actually splitting up the celebration of the Passover because of how many people are showing up there. And so the Passover, though, was dependent specifically on 14 days past the beginning of the year. Now, that being said, it didn't always fall specifically on a Sabbath, and so some years you'd have like a high Sabbath and some years you wouldn't. But the point is, this is something that would take place. And so, anyways, after that, there's several feasts that would go throughout the year. The other one of important note is that of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I won't spend too much time on, in fact, I won't spend any time on that, but just it's a feast demonstrating just the right after Passover, they would take the unleavened bread, and it was a day where basically, there wasn't work to be done, demonstrated the release from Egypt, the fact that they were freed from bondage. Next, I mean, there's one more, but besides that, we'll go to the Feast of Pentecost. Now, this is where we get to here when we say Pentecost. You might say, well, why don't we use Pentecost throughout the Old Testament? Pentecost is based off a Greek word. In fact, you might be familiar with a part of that word, penta. Like we would say, what number does that represent? Five, right, so it's five, and so it has to do with that, and so where the number 50 comes from. And so to get some context into that, Leviticus 23 gives some explanation that after the Passover, that the Saturday, the Sabbath of the Passover, and so let's say the Passover was on Thursday of that week, then that Saturday you would count 7 weeks. You'd have 7 weeks. Now, Jesus was on this earth 40 days after his resurrection, and then 10 days later, we do know it's 10 days later, but 10 days later, we know that there's going to be this Pentecost, fully come, it's time. Now, the reason why it's important that we say fully come is because Pentecost wasn't just a single day thing. There's multiple days that were involved in it. But anyways, with that, so you have 7 weeks. Now, you might say, well, 7 weeks, what's 7 times 7? Anybody, mathematicians? 49, it's not 50, is it? Well, it was actually, the Bible describes the Sabbath and then on the morrow. So, in other words, the day after the Sabbath, and then 40 weeks, or I'm sorry, 49 days. So 7 weeks plus one day, which makes it 50. That makes sense? Did I say it weird? I probably. But you understand, it's 50 days. So 50 days from that Sabbath of the Passover all the way to 50 days later, it's going to be Sunday 50 days later. So that's 7 weeks, and that's what you have there. So it might be known as the Feast of Weeks. There's a lot of reference in regards to the sheaves or the heave, and so there's a lot of information given there in regards to what that offering is. And so this is a time that's very, very important. It represented a lot of good stuff. For instance, there would be references to like the harvest. And so the fact that God has provided. And so it was really neat because when they would harvest this stuff, they have this stuff. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, there's a part of that. And there's some offerings given in regards to first fruits and that God, this belongs to God. But when it comes to this feast here, it demonstrated something that it's done and it's provided for. God's provided this. He's given it what's needed. And so when you would harvest something, who gave it to you? God did. God gave you what you need. And so there was a celebration. God gave it. And what a wonderful, wonderful explanation in regards to what it's going to be pointing to with what Jesus is doing here with Pentecost. And so this is the timing. So the word Pentecost doesn't mean something about the Holy Spirit descending or the event that takes place. It's literally a timing situation. And it's based on the Pentecost, the numbers based off of the Passover later. So when it comes to it, it's 50 days after the Passover, or the Passover Sabbath. Now, when it comes to that, there's other feasts, and we're going to ignore those for now. So what we have here is the timing. So this is verse 1. Now, what we do know is that based off chapter 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 1, is that they're still doing the same thing. Now, there's debate, is there 120 people in this upper room? Well, chapter 1 said that there was 120 people there, but that was previous to chapter 2, verse 1. So it's possible that there's more or less people there. And so so we know that there's 120 people in chapter 1 when they make the decision in regards to Matthias, but they've been doing stuff. They've been going forth, and they've been going out and praying and coming back. They've gone to the temple, and they've been doing a number of things. But anyways, in chapter number 2, verse 1, no doubt that the group that is there is there in one accord, in one place, for this purpose. Now, this, we talk about the beginning of the church, and the church in this way, as far as what's happening here, this body that's associated, identified by the name Christ. And so we would call it Christians, right? That's what we would call, that's not something that they're calling themselves yet. We won't see that for another 9 chapters or so, where they'll finally be called Christians. But the point is, that's what they are. And so this Christian church shows up there. And anyways, they're gathered together, and they want the same thing. What they want specifically is the power of the Holy Ghost. This is incredibly, incredibly important. They've been told about this, for instance, chapter 1, verse 5. I'll be going to chapter 1 a lot. Verse number 5 says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye," what's the next word? "Shall." So this is going to be something that's coming, and it hasn't happened yet because it's chapter 1. "You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And so we know this is something that's going to take place. In verse number 8, it says a similar idea in regards to why they're doing this, "But ye shall receive power." So they're going to be baptized by the Holy Ghost in verse 5. And verse number 8 explains that this baptism of the Holy Ghost is for power. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." And so the point is that there's an empowering for the work that needs to be done. So it brings us to another question. What about stuff before this? And this draws a lot of debate. All right, so in before chapter 2 was the Holy Spirit present. Some people suggest that he wasn't. He definitely was. Reference that talk about the Lord. And when the Bible talks about the Lord, his name, we understand that we're talking about God. But there's a number of occasions that there's no question those references are referring to perhaps God, the Son. For instance, in the book of Genesis, "In the beginning, God created." Okay, so we understand God made it, but doesn't John explain the detail of the person of God that made it, which was Jesus? Does that mean that God had no part in it? No, they're one God, but the person of Jesus is the one that created. But not only that, we also see that in Genesis 1, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And so what do we have here? We have the Trinity already from chapter 1 of Genesis. And people are like, "Oh, it's never mentioned in the Scriptures." Well, it's true. The word Trinity is not. It's a word that we use to describe it. If you spoke another language, you'd use something else. The point is that it's something that's understood within the Scriptures from the very beginning. On top of that, there's conversation. When you would refer to the singular God, he would refer to himself in "we." Now, you might say, in fact, I've heard people say in regards to a literary sense that he's talking about the plural of majesty. And for instance, the Queen of England. The Queen of England refers to "we," and she's talking about herself because she is multiple times more important than other people. So otherwise, she could not refer to herself in singular, so it's "we do this." And so it's plural majesty, but the "we" talks to himself in chapter 1. So it's not just a "we" of plural of majesty, but literally they discuss things. And so in this, that's something that's happening, so we understand there's multiple parts to this. So this is very much not a new concept that the Holy Spirit is a person. And it is, and I'm sorry, the person, he is a person of the Godhead. And so this is important. So we know this from the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's been around. How long has he been around? He's likewise, being part of the Godhead, he's eternal. He is co-equal. Now, he is also distinct in person from Christ and the Father, although they are one God. And so you find these elements here that we'll find throughout consistently within the Scriptures. Now, the other part is this, in the book of John, I'm just going to reference it for the sake of time. In the book of John, John chapter 3, there's a question then in regards to what it takes to be part of the kingdom. Jesus speaks to a guy named Nicodemus, and we see this really early on in the book of John chapter 3, coming to Jesus by night, doesn't want anybody to see. And Nicodemus is one of powerful position teaching-wise in the Old Testament, amongst the Pharisees. And they're speaking of a Messiah. They believe in a Messiah. They believe in the resurrection. We can say they even believe Bible. Now, all that doesn't mean that somebody's saved, right? Because we know that there's people that believe about Jesus, and there's people that say a lot of good things about the Bible, even true things about the Bible, that perhaps have not placed their faith in Christ as Savior. And so the point is that Nicodemus undeniably is at this point not saved. And when it comes to this, in leading to verse 10, Jesus is making the case that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, ye must be born again. That's a big question. Like, how do you do this? To go through, I encourage you to read this on your own. The question then is, how do you do this? Because he points out the awkwardness of returning back to his deceased mother's womb. Okay, so that's an impossibility. But the other part is the fact that Jesus explains to him and rebukes him to some element in verse 10 about the fact that he's a master in Israel. In other words, he's a teacher. And people go to him for this instruction, and he doesn't know what he's talking about, because Jesus describes to him that he has to be born of water and of spirit. These two things. And so the point is that the work of regeneration has always been a spiritual work that the Holy Spirit does throughout the scriptures. And anyways, with this, we can make bigger points on this, but one of the big things about it, we would find in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He addresses the people there that it was important that they are obeying the law, but by obedience to the law, that was not salvation. Obedience to the law was important, but the violation of that just brings forth death. But in Deuteronomy chapter number 30, the Bible says, "And the Lord thy God," so who's going to do it? God. "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart." This is all the way back in Deuteronomy. This is not the new covenant of Jeremiah, if you're familiar with that. We're talking about early on, having received the law, having been reminded of it in the book of Deuteronomy, the second time it's given. That in this, the spiritual work is that they themselves will be regenerated with a circumcision of heart. In other words, it's not a physical cleanliness, it's a spiritual one that the Lord himself does. The Bible makes it clear, and it's spelled out in more clarity in the New Testament, that it's the Holy Spirit that does that. And so while we talk about the Lord, we're addressing the fact that the Holy Spirit was doing that work in the Old Testament in regards to regeneration. So it wasn't people just, in their Old Testament, they just came up with their own means. And for instance, we would talk about witnessing today. When we witness today, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit has to convict that heart, has to convince the heart. He would reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But with that, in the Old Testament, it wasn't like, well, back then they just had to figure it out by their own power. No, this is still something spiritual. This is in the spiritual realm. This is something that needs to be done by the Holy Spirit. And so we see that it is a work of regeneration. There was also a work of empowerment. And just to go through a couple possibilities, one of the most famous examples of that would be Samson. I love the story of Samson. Terrible role model. Terrible role model. All right, so Samson was one of the judges, and you find him all the way in the book of Judges, where Samson has a number of occasions where he, as a judge of Israel, who would have been raised in knowing the law, he would have kept a covenant before God and judged. He determined the law of God and God's mind in these things about what people should be doing, the direction the nation should be taken. But then there was times where he didn't do right. But on certain occasions, the Bible talks about the Spirit coming upon him, and he did some crazy stuff, like he killed hundreds of Philistines and he used a bone. It was a jawbone, so that gave him a leg up, right? At least it was a jawbone. It wasn't like he had to take the shard of a femur and kill 300 Philistines. No, he killed him with a jawbone, but still, it's pretty impressive. All right, I've always wondered, it's probably like one of those movies where like they're all going to attack somebody, so they do it one at a time. And so 300, I doubt it was like that. I'm pretty sure he handled businesses that are all trying to mug him. And so anyways, with that, we have occasions where he's doing that. So he kills hundreds of Philistines on multiple occasions. And finally, at one point, which he is not doing what he's supposed to, he's told the secret, he's gotten rid of the short hair. He didn't cut it, but the seven locks of his head were cut. And anyways, after he was shorn, the hair starts to grow back, and he relies on the Lord, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he's able to do some powerful thing, take down some pillars, and kill over 3,000 Philistines. So that's a pretty big one. The other one would be where the Spirit comes upon somebody like Saul, the king, not Paul the apostle in the New Testament, but the king, and Saul prophesies. Holy Spirit came upon him, and he empowered him to do. In other words, the Holy Spirit came on them for tasks to do, and so this is very important. One of the big things about it, the empowering for these tasks were temporary. It was to accomplish a certain task, and then it was done. And so then the other part has to be with what we see the Spirit of God doing in the different occasions where you have God indwelling a certain location. So with that, I want you to look at two passages of Scripture with me. We're going to go down to not Joel. That was a good one, but that's not where I wanted to go. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, the very last chapter of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 40, we know that Moses has been tasked with building a tabernacle. It's not that he did it on his own. There's people involved, and there were people that were quite good at their jobs. Again, the Bible describes that the Spirit gave them that ability to do so. But in Genesis chapter 40, they finally finish. Not Genesis, Exodus. You guys know what I mean. Exodus. Don't do what I tell you. Do what I mean. All right, so Exodus chapter 40, and I'm going to get there eventually. I'm almost there. I promise I know where it's at. All right, Exodus chapter 40. And look down, all the way down to verse number 34. So Moses finished the work, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode there, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now keep reading, verse 36. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. Verse 37, but if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. Verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night. So what do we have here? We have a cloud, and we have fire. And so we have those two things. Now, I don't believe we're making too much of a stretch to point out that when it comes to the cloud, we're addressing a similar context in regards to a wind. It's not blowing, obviously, but there is that presence that would be as a breath. In fact, that the term, the word that's used for that would be very, very similar in descriptiveness. And so what we have here is a tabernacle. A tabernacle is just a tent. Now, it's not a tent like you have, okay? So it's not a really nice 8-person Coleman tent. I mean, we're talking about really, really nice. In fact, if you want to see a replica of it, I have one in my office that's about this big, okay? And it's the whole thing. And so it's even got the animal furs or fake versions of that. It's even got tiny little priests and little oxen that you can see. And my kids play with them. They throw them all on fire and stuff. But anyways, the point is that that's what you have. But God accepts that, and he dwells in there. But there's something kind of important there, that when he goes in, did you notice what happened with them in verse number 35? And Moses, even though he built it, he had this thing built, Moses was not able to enter into the tent. He couldn't go in. Why? Because God occupied it, they couldn't go in. Not until the tent. So yes, he occupied it, he dwelt there, but then his presence rose, and then they would follow that presence. Likewise, if you will, go to 2 Chronicles. Now, so if you're in Exodus, keep going right all the way to 2 Chronicles, which is not crazy far, about a quarter of your Bible further. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I'm almost there. There'll be some of you there. I heard some pages rustling, so I won against some people. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Now, this is going to be different because it's not the tabernacle. What we have now is actually the temple. Now, the temple is different. The tabernacle was very temporary. They pick it up and move it. Eventually, they left it put for a while in different places like Shiloh. And so anyways, now in 2 Chronicles, David has passed away. He's collected a bunch of materials, and his son Solomon is building this temple. And so we see it at the beginning of chapter 5 that Solomon finished it. It's done. But if you go down to verse number 13, verse 13 says, and it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Now why? Because they're done, and they're giving God praise, because we got to do this thing for God, a temple for God. So there's a big praise service. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. Notice again verse number 14. So God's presence enters in, verse 14, so that the priests could what? Not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now you might say, well, there's no fire there. The word glory is going to be in reference to the brightness. So you have cloud and also a brightness there. You might say, well, that's not fire. I understand that, but you understand that there's the two sides of it. So the glory is not the darkness of a cloud, but literally there would be a brightness as well. So those things are present there. Why do I tell you that? Because suddenly Acts chapter 2 doesn't seem so different, does it? You've seen this pattern actually take place multiple times. The difference was that when you have in the Old Testament, you have the tabernacles, they enter in, God enters into a tent, says, okay, yes, this is the place in which I will dwell with my people. Now there's a way in which they will come to me. Now, later on, there's a temple, and they're going to go to this place, and there's a way in which to come. But while he's in there, as far as the brightness of his presence being in there, they couldn't approach him. But then we get to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, in this time that represents the fulfillment, not just the fulfillment, but literally the provision that God has made, that he has done. We get to Acts chapter 2, where we left off here. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Okay, so they're there. What is this house? We don't know. I'm not sure. It's possible. Some people have suggested that it's possible that this is the same one that some 53 days ago that they had possibly been in the upper room for the Passover. It's possible. We don't know. Jerusalem obviously is a big city, one of the biggest cities of that era. And anyways, so when they're up there in this upper room, we know that the Spirit of God fills the house. The whole house is filled. But that sounds kind of like the temple. The difference is that they're inside of it. Now, it sounds like the temple. It even sounds like the tabernacle. So you have the same type of event, and it's described as a mighty or a rushing mighty wind. The word wind there oftentimes represents, or it's going to be demonstrative of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this is in a few occasions where you'll find information about God communicating perhaps through this way. There's a few points, and I even wrote them down. I'm speaking out of order of the points that I wrote down, so you'll have to forgive me for the for how I present this part. But anyway, so with this audible sound of a rushing mighty wind. Now, for one thing, it doesn't say that there is a rushing mighty wind, but it's the sound of. And so it's a sound from heaven. It describes it. The sound comes from heaven, and it's as of a rushing mighty wind. So we know Job talks about that the Lord spoke from the whirlwind, and Nicodemus, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, he describes the work of God in regeneration, that this is that, even though it's hard to understand, he uses this illustration, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So there's this relationship specifically, something understood by wind. Now, wind is not, the Holy Spirit is not wind, but it's describing in such a way that it parallels this idea, so it helps us to understand. In John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus said to them, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And so breathed onto them. So likewise, we see it. So this is, again, this is not incredibly different. Now, when Jesus is baptized, the Bible describes it in the Gospels that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And so we know that there's the person of the Holy Spirit. Even though Jesus is in the water, there's a voice that comes from heaven. So you have these three things, and the Spirit of God descending like a dove. You have three that are mentioned all at this one time. And in this occasion, Jesus Christ has already ascended, and he has sent the Comforter, he has sent the Holy Spirit, and this is the one who is being spoken of here that comes in. So it's not just a sound, but we understand when the sound is heard that the Holy Spirit is come. And so this is something that takes place. Now, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12 makes reference to the Holy Spirit as well. In this way, the Bible says, "Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place." And by the way, this is different from the Spirit that we would have. For instance, in the Old Testament, if somebody was regenerated, they were made alive similarly. For instance, the next verse is that, "So the Spirit lifted me up," talking about the one that did this, "and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit." So we have the Spirit and my spirit, two different spirits, right? And likewise today, there's a lot of times we look in the New Testament and there'll be a reference to the Spirit and maybe talking about your spiritual nature, that you're born again. But there's also the Holy Spirit, and that not to be confused at the same thing. In union together, but not the same thing. And so anyways, with that, one is talking about you, and one's talking about God, the Holy Spirit. And so we have this that takes place. The second part is this other sign of what takes place here, and that is the visible sign. So you have the one that's heard, and then you have the one that is seen. This is the cloven tongues. And according to verse number 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of" what? Fire. Now this is exciting because we like fire. Isn't it something that in a lot of Christian songs, especially like contemporary songs, they just throw fire everywhere and it just sounds more exciting if there's fire. But the point of that is it's not an actual fire. All right, so we're not seeing like literal physical flames on top of people's heads that are there. So these fires are something that's demonstrating, once again, that the Spirit of God is not just filling this place. So now maybe people would think this new house, this new room would be the new dwelling place of God. Well, it's not. So it's not having shifted from the temple to a house, but instead now landing on individuals. Who was it landing on? According to verse number 3, the Bible says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Everybody that was there. So all these people, I'd say 120 people, 120 people there or so, they have the cloven tongues of fire that are on their heads. And again, the idea of cloven tongues is not just a solid thing, but there's a movement about it, and it's the tips of it like fire. And so imagine if you would, even kids, when they draw fire, how do they do it? They're going to have like multiple tips on it. It's the same idea, cloven tongues. And so you would have this there on their head. This is active. And it, the best way they could describe it is like fire. Moses goes into the wilderness, and what catches his attention when he goes to the place in which he is beckoned to is this bush, this tree that is on fire, yet it is not consumed. So we know that is taking place, but it's fire. Now, the other part we have that in the Old Testament, they would be led by a pillar of cloud or by a pillar of fire. And so likewise, and that pillar of cloud and fire represented not just that it was something to follow, but it was the presence of God. And so when you have the cloud and fire in Exodus 40, later on when the temple is there, there's a cloud, and then there's his glory. And so glory then is substituting fire. It's not that one is better than the other. It's literally God. But it's describing the brightness of him, and so there's some kind of brightness, which means when this is happening, it's likely illuminating the room some. I don't know what it's like there, but I know that if I'm in a room, I was talking to somebody earlier today about my garage. My garage is painted a dark brown. And it's not just the walls, but the ceiling as well. All right, so I have my ceiling and my walls are all painted brown, and it's like a really yucky brown, and then darken it. All right, just add some black in there. And so I have two lights in there. And when I first got there was like these 40 watt light bulbs in there. And you couldn't hardly see a thing, so I upped them 120 watts into two of the lights, and then another one, put a big old spot on there, and you know what? It still feels dark in there. And so I couldn't imagine what a room that fits 120 people back then would be like. Some people say, well, it's possibly open air or whatever. I don't know. But the point is that suddenly when cloven tongues as a fire, that there's a brightness to it, so the whole place is illuminated. There's something exciting. It's both heard and now seen. It should be exciting. And so this is something that's wonderful is taking place. But then we see the third part, of course, that they spoke in tongues. Now, in this, I want to remind you, I spent a little bit of time on this. I will talk more about this at greater length later on, because there's a lot of things to address in that. Let me encourage you when it comes to this, that one of the easiest things to do is to mock anybody that believes that tongues is like this special heavenly language. Amongst even our Baptist brothers who don't believe that we speak in a holy gibberish, there's still the thought that that's what it was back then. And so this is a rather pervasive thought. But instead of just a mockery, let's just look at what the truth of the Bible is there, so we can actually see that. There's a lot of people that have gotten into this, but we remember this is the first occasion which tongues can be referenced in this way, that some kind of sign by what's being spoken. It's been proven from the Old Testament that they're going to do this. They're going to speak. They're going to prophesy. And by the way, this is one of the reasons we know that they weren't just saying random things, but because they prophesied. So when they're all speaking, in fact, go to Joel chapter number 2. Joel chapter 2, look down, if you will, to verse 28. This is very important. Now, and a lot of people would say, so you have the wind, and you have the cloven tongues of fire, and then people speaking in tongues, and so everybody in this room would start speaking randomly. But that's not the way the book of Joel describes this. With this, it describes what they're going to be doing in Joel chapter 2. Look at verse number 28 there. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. I can hear a couple pages still turning, so if not, you can go ahead and just listen. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. There's no question that's what's happening here. Why? Peter even says it. And then God says it needs to go in the scriptures. And so it's all recorded here. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So this is the pouring out of God the Holy Spirit on them. And your sons and your daughters shall what? Prophesy. The word prophesy does not mean foretelling the future. It can mean that, but the point is it's the Word of God. And so when there's a preaching of the Word of God, there's a proclaiming of the Word of God, there was foretelling of the future on some occasions throughout the Old Testament. Not always, but there was some occasion of that to validify what's actually happening. What's happening here, they're simply preaching. We've got to eliminate the idea that prophesy just means like telling the future. All right, because a lot of people try to do that, but that's not a consistent theme in the Bible. And so what's happening, they are prophesied. So here it is. They're filled with the Spirit and they prophesy. When did that happen? Now, if that's a fulfillment of this passage of Scripture, when does this take place? We know that Peter's going to stand up with the 11. But with the 11, if you count Peter and the 11, how many of them are women? Zero. All right, there's not a single one of them. Maybe we're like, well, maybe John kind of sounds like a feminine name. No, it's a man's name. That guy, there were 12 men. Right? And so we understand that these were men, so there's only one occasion in which this group of people could have prophesied that fulfilled this, and that's right there when they spake. So what are they doing? They're prophesying. They're not just speaking random things, and they're not just not understanding. People know what's being said, and so that, in my opinion, one of the many things that proves it. Like I said, one of the many things. Now there's going to be more. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaid in those days, notice what it says here, in those days, plural, in those days, will I pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Now, in this, verse number 30, was for the sake of context, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, this looks kind of confusing. What do we do with that? Because when you look at this passage, you're thinking, wait a second, was this the great notable day of the Lord that took place there? In fact, if you will, you're in Joel. Stay there for a moment to read one more verse. And it shall come to pass, in other words, in that time period, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is vitally important because this is the work that's being done. In Acts, and so if you're in Joel 2, go all the way to Acts. And we've gone very, very quickly on time and not very far in our notes. And so Acts chapter number 2, look it down at verse number 17, if you will. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter is explaining the events. Hey, guys, we're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We didn't have time to get drunk, okay? So in verse number 17, not that they would have, but verse number 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Now, what's God's word in the book of Joel? That's God's word. It's not just words, not something Joel said. It's just God's word. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So what's happening is it starts right then, that moment. And then you'll notice at the end of this one, it's going to be leading up to something. So what's going to happen is he's going to be addressing something that starts, this was here today, and it has ushered in days, is ushered in a time frame. How do we know that? Because verse number 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. When you compare that to Joel chapter 2, the way he's addressing this is it initiates this way, but then there are days that are they're combined to address a certain time frame. So this is the time frame we're in that started with this in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And it extends all the way until the great and notable day of the Lord where God pours out his judgment. The Christ returns and does so in this way. And Joel 2 makes it clear it is Christ that does it. But anyways, in that, this is what's going to happen. So in those days, here's why the Holy Spirit has poured out on believers. Why? Because the next verse, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is wonderful news. Because the reason that this takes place, why is there a Pentecost? So that way we can go preach the gospel. That's why. Now, what about righteous living? Regeneration. Yeah, believers have always been regenerated. That's how it took place. But there's an empowering specifically for that work now to be done, and it's going to be through you. So here's the good news. When you have in the temple, in the tabernacle, the presence of God fills, they can't occupy. You have this upper room, and the Spirit of God occupies the house, then lands on their heads, and then dwells in their heart, and they are filled according to verse number 4. In verse number four, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter makes it very clear then that the reason this took place was a certain time period that would build up for them, or for during this time period, that during all of this time period, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Was it, were people not saved by calling upon the name of the Lord in the past? There's too many references in the Old Testament that happens. But what happens here is that now the Holy Spirit's work through people so people can get saved. It's wonderful. We're empowered for that because it's a spiritual work. So here's what this means. Now, there's a number of other points I would love to make. And I'm just not going to. Okay, so let me just make a couple conclusions with this. One is this. We are foolish to do a work of God without the Holy Spirit. I say, wait a second. We are filled with the Holy Spirit of salvation. Now, a couple things. To explain this, boy, there's a lot that needs to be explained. Here's the thing. This ushered in this event. Remember, this is a one-time thing. This is something that will continue for all believers in all generations to come, as far as in this time period to be dwelt this way. Now, what this means, though, is that this work to be done is not just so he can help you, but that he can do that work through you. When they could not enter into the tabernacle, they couldn't enter into the temple, then the Holy Spirit entered into them, then something else has happened. The Bible makes it very clear what happens in 1 Corinthians. What? Know ye not? And what's the comment there? You're not your own. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're bought with a price. So now, instead of a tabernacle and then a beautiful temple that gets destroyed and rebuilt, now what you have is little temples where the Holy Spirit now dwells in you as believers and you go out. There's great detail in the temple. Great, great detail. Now, some of them with great fanfare. In fact, the temples were different. The tabernacle, no doubt, was nice and very elegant, but the temple was a big step up. It was way better. And then they destroyed that one, and then another temple gets built, and it's not quite as nice. In fact, there's time where the furniture is good, and sometimes their furniture is bad and kind of just made to look good. And so you have these different things that are there, but the point is that God used it. But yet, we are the temples of the Holy Ghost, a little temple taken abroad everywhere, so that way whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You then have the gospel message in you. The work of God demonstrated through the temple, the grace of God, that people can come to him. The whole point of the temple was that people that he could be with his people. And so when we look at this promises, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, when it describes that Jesus Christ would come, Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just that we're going to have another temple that God would dwell in and they'd get that back, but literally God in us, in you. And having poured out is not just a limited degree. It's such that you can actually go and preach the gospel in a way that's fully powered by God, and we're foolish if we try to go do this without God. Now, here's what I mean by this. When we understand that we have been saved by grace, we know something, that the Holy Spirit of God has dwelt within us as believers. Now, knowing that, what this means is you have the full power that he has promised. What kind of testimony of that? Well, the Old Testament demonstrated the grace of God. It's powerful. He wanted that, pointing to Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself described that temple back then would be torn down and raised up again 3 days later. Well, was he just talking about that temple specifically? Or, you know, what he meant was like his body that was kind of similar. No, what he's saying is that temple is all about Jesus. And so that temple's torn down when Jesus is torn down, when Jesus is killed, and then raised back up again. And so when we consider that, when we think about that, it's a pouring out of the blessing and the grace of God. You, by the fact that you are saved, is all the grace of God in you. I mean, you've been saved, and you shouldn't have been. Listen, you're a wicked and rotten sinner, and God says, I want to save you. Not because you're good, not because you've done a lot of good things, or because you go to Charity Baptist Church. You got saved because God's good, and he wanted to save you. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. He raised him back to life and gives to you eternal life you would call in his name. And by that now, you can see the grace of God, not in a weak and meager temple, like, oh, my temple, I don't know what I'm doing. Well, let me put it this way. When we look at our lives and we think, oh, I wish I had been like that guy and lived for Jesus for years. Look at how nice and shiny his temple is. When you think of all the sins you've been spared from, that's an amazing temple. It's an amazing temple because it's a temple built up entirely by God. He's the one that's done it. It's beautiful because of the amount of redemption applied to you. You've been forgiven much, you'll be grateful much. And so before you think, well, I'm not good enough because that temple is better or that temple is better, this is what God has done in me. And so this is a temple that God has done. He has saved me, and I can take this to people and show people Christ saved me, and he wants to save you too. This is the job of the church. In the book of Acts, we see this poured out in a huge way. The Bible describes the fact that the Holy Spirit has come, and you're empowered stop thinking like, well, I just don't know that I can. All those things that you think, I can't live for Jesus. I can't tell people about Jesus. I can't have victory over sin. I'm not sure how to make decisions. I can't understand the Bible. All those are done away with when we look at the scripture and realize you've got God living in you. That is powerful. What lacks is we simply don't believe enough. Now, I'm not saying you're not saved. If you're here and you're saved, then you're saved. But what needs to take place, we need to rely on him. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible describes, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think about what that means, he's not saying, okay, what we need is an Acts 2 event where we're going to be filled again. What he's going to describe it in that way, when you look at that passage of Scripture, in fact, the context will tell here, it's not an event of being filled where, like, now it's empty and you need to be filled again. That's what happens in Acts 2. But in Ephesians 5, he's talking about the fact that you are submitting to something. You're submitting to wine. If you drink, submit to wine, say, or, the Bible talks about in the Old Testament in regards to being not just tempted, but literally be tricked by it. You're foolish for thinking that you won't come under the power of it. But if you do, it will overtake you, and you will be brought under the control and the power of wine. In fact, some people do that intentionally to kind of overcome life obstacles, don't they? They'll perhaps take not just wine, but strong drink, good drugs, or whatever it may be, and they're hoping they can approach life with that. In fact, people talk about liquid courage, right? Why? Because we need that to do whatever. The reality is you got something better. You've got God himself dwelling within you. And he's saying what you need to do then is be filled, in other words, fully submitted to God who dwells within you. In fact, when people say, well, no, you need an event in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 1's already told you, you're already sealed with the Holy Spirit. The same book has explained to you, you have the Holy Spirit of God. So you don't need to be refilled. You need to get rid of those things that are stopping you from being yielded. And so this is what needs to take place in you. And so how are you doing with that? Are you going about through the works? Listen, I go soul winning a lot. I'm thankful to go soul winning. But it's unwise if I go soul winning knowing that I just have a good plan or presentation. I'm not going to try to persuade people by my own wisdom, and shame on me if I do. Because whenever I do, I've persuaded people to think like me and not come under the power of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit would convict. Listen, you don't need a good presentation. You don't. You just need the truth. And the Holy Spirit does that work, and you need to rely on him. You need to submit to him. The other part is that we do need to be aware of the great presence of God. When it comes to prayer, let me encourage you something, that this can awaken a life in you that is different than before. Prayer cannot simply be a laundry list that we're hoping to mail to God. What I mean by that is my wife and I, for instance, when we were engaged, we would write each other. We got engaged, and so she decided not to go back to school so we can plan our wedding. We had this amazing wedding. There's great food that I didn't even get to eat. But the point is that we had that. Still bitter about the food. But she was in Tennessee. I was in Pensacola. And so we would write each other. We didn't have to. We had cell phones. We could call. But we're like, you know, writing is romantic. And so we did. We wrote letters. And then we would talk about what we wrote in those letters before we got the letters. But regardless, we would send it in. But here's the thing. When we wrote the letter to each other, I knew that if I wrote the letter, closed it up, folded it in those special ways, put it in an envelope, and mailed it off with the whatever it was, 33 cents back then, to ship off a letter, that we'd get it there, and the goal is that one day she'd get it, and that would bring us closer together. This is special. We have communication. I would wait for that to come back. And we treat God that way. We're gonna shoot him a letter. I have this prayer. I'm going to get it to him. And one day, he's going to get it. And when he does, now we understand, you can go to Daniel, like, well, wasn't there limitations on the prayers? Go to God. I understand that, but what we're talking about here is a bold approach to the throne of God. You're not sending him a letter, you're communing with him. Literally at the point where right now you can talk to God. Even in the Old Testament, they talk directly to God, right? I mean, you have Nehemiah that's approached by the king, and when the king talks to him, he prays to God while he's answering the king. He had the instant approach. He wasn't like, I'll see you in 3 days when I get answer to prayer. I'm seeking God's will. Well, I know what God's will. I'm going to pray for that power now. And likewise, you have the full power. You can approach God, and you talk with him. Where, unfortunately, we look for those occasions where they're dynamic and they're explosive and spontaneous like that. But the reality is it's somewhat calculated. He's with you. And when you are not close to God, it's because you're close to something else. And that's what's happening. So rely on him. Spend time with his word. Talk to him directly. Rely on his power, knowing that he's with you. You go to share the gospel with somebody, and this is hard. God's in you. God is in you and will empower you. So rely on him. Boy, there's more that could be said. A few other questions, of course, that we can answer, and we're going to just move on and try to cover it next time. If you have any questions, I encourage you to ask. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll give this to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this evening. God, it's exciting. It's exciting to me. I see this, and I realize, Lord, I don't want to preach without your power. Lord, I don't want to do your work without power. I don't want to parent without your power. Lord, I know that what's necessary is that when we are conveying these truths by your power, we're submitted to you, God. I'm asking you to give us that constant reminder. Perhaps the message today was that which would launch us as a church to remember these things. Lord, we believe your power can be shown in great ways through our lives. I believe in the supernatural. I believe the fact that you do things beyond our power, beyond our own ability, to remember things that we couldn't remember on our own, to accomplish those things, to convince people that we could not convince by our own merit and practice, but truly that your Holy Spirit would do that work. And God, to know that you dwell within us, God with us. Thank you so much for that promise. Thank you for the promises that Jesus gave, the Old Testament gives, and that we get to enjoy. And God, what a position we are in as believers to know that in all time periods of history, we are fully equipped, fully empowered to do the work you want us to do. Constantly. And God, shame on us when we don't rely on you. Lord, please bring us in a way of holiness before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Appreciate you being here this evening. I know it's warm.